Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Any of y'all identify with Medea in that clip? Yeah, it seems like a really good at just kind of summarizing out a lot of what we're going to be looking at this morning. We've been in a series now for 6 weeks. With a basic understanding and premise that whenever you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing in life, it's going to suck the life out of you. It's going to consume everything about you. No matter how much you give to it, it's never going to be enough. And in that very first message of this series, if you kind of are lost anywhere at point, just kind of go back a couple weeks and listen to that very first message. Look at another quote by C.S. Lewis back when he was kind of coming out of his atheistic beliefs and views. He said, "Human history is a long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God to make him happy." And we look to everything else to make us happy. We look at everything else to be an ultimate thing in our life, and it sucks the life out of us. And so we've been looking at different things in our life that we look to make us happy, things like success and affirmation from other people about money and how if we just had financial security and spending power, then we would be happy. We talked about how sometimes we look to our kids. If I just had kids or enough kids or more kids, then I'd be happy. Last week, we looked at sex and how we're looking to sex to make us happy. And this week, we're going to be looking at probably the one on the list that is of greater importance or we place greater value on than all the others on the list combined, especially in 21st century America, and that is romantic love and relationships. Matter of fact, we just celebrated a holiday all about romantic love and relationships. We looked at the person in our life who's supposed to give us romantic love, and we basically value them or our own life and self-worth based on what we got for Valentine's Day just 2 days ago. And for some people, it's one of those holidays that just leads to greater depression or leads to greater frustration because either who you're with or who you're not with, all because we look to love to give us that sense of meaning and fulfillment and dignity and worth. And when you think about our culture now and how we're immersed in this so much, it comes out in the things we look to for entertainment or the things that guide us in our thinking. And just think about the movies we watch and the books that we read and the music that we listen to. I'm just kind of see how up you are on pop culture. Name a movie in which there's a character who is looking for love to be their ultimate fulfillment in life, to leave them whole and satisfied. Anyone? What? Phantom of the Opera. Oh, there's a, oh wow, we're going cultured back there. All right. Bravo. Yeah. Just, you know, gotta find that. And, you know, the guy's got an ugly mask and he's looking for it in this girl. And if he just had her, then he'd be happy and whole and he wouldn't terrorize the opera anymore. I think that's the storyline. Hey, cool. I saw it in New York, all right? It was, you know, one of the things we got. Any other movies or plays that where somebody's looking to somebody else to make them whole and complete and satisfied? High Fidelity. It's about music or something, but I'm going to take your word for that. I know it has John Cusack. That's all I know. Somebody else? Jerry Maguire. Oh, that's a classic. You have me at hello, and because you complete me, right? I am not whole without you. I am broken, and I am in need, and if I just had you, then I would find wholeness in my life. And Medea's like, shut up. Use that time to get alone with yourself. Make sure you're whole and complete before you go looking for somebody else. You will not find that in somebody else. Think about the music we listen to. Name a song where the lyrics of the song talk about how if I just had you, then my life would be worthwhile. Or I need you to be whole and complete or make my life have meaning. Anyone? I believe so. I don't know what Miley's dad was singing about in there, but he is, you know, he does not want somebody to break his heart, his achy, breaky heart again. So he's desperate to hang on to that love, if I'm remembering my country music well. Anybody else? Can't live if living is without you. Or, you know, very similar as, how could I live without you? How could I breathe without you? All those. I think you can go any era of music for us. I mean, you can go back to the Rat Pack when they're singing about you're nobody until somebody loves you. So what do you need to do? What's the solution, he says? Go find somebody to love you. Just find somebody. It doesn't matter. Just get a placeholder. It doesn't matter who they are, what kind of person they are. You just got to have somebody in that slot because without it, and in the lyrics of that song, it's like it doesn't matter what you do, what you accomplish in life. If you don't have somebody to love you, then you're nothing. And these are the music that we listen to, that we fill our heads with. These are the movies we watch. These are the books that we read. All have this one constant theme and this message that says, you're nobody until somebody loves you, because if they leave, it's going to break your achy, breaky heart, and it's going to leave you because, you know, how could I possibly live without you? I just got to have you in my life. You are the answer to life. Back in 1973, a guy named Ernest Becker, who was a cultural anthropologist, earned a Pulitzer Prize for a book that he wrote in 1973 called The Denial of Death, in which he looks at the various secular ways that people look for meaning or purpose once they've lost a belief in God. And the idea here is, you know, if you embrace the notion that we're all here because of a cosmic accident, you know, biological evolution, that there really is no God as the force behind life, then where do we look for a sense of meaning and purpose if we're just here by accident? And so he explores the various ways that humanity looks for meaning and purpose once you abandon a belief in God. And here's what he says. Man still feels a need to be heroic, to know that his life matters in the scheme of things. So he has to merge himself with some higher self-absorbing meaning in trust and gratitude. For if man no longer had God, where was he to find meaning and truth and reality? One of the first ways it occurred to him was what he calls the romantic solution. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked to find in a love partner. And the love partner becomes the divine ideal within which one can fulfill one's life. And therefore, all spiritual and moral needs now become focused on that one individual that you're looking to meet those needs. By the way, how would you like to have the pressure of that? How would you like to have the pressure of somebody's all their sense of meaning and worth and all the needs in their life is all focused on your ability to deliver it? He goes on to say, no human relationship can bear the burden of Godhead. After all, that is what we want when we elevate the love partner to this position, isn't it? We want to be rid of our faults and our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption and nothing less. And needless to say, human partners cannot give this. When I first read that, I thought to myself, you know, could we really be looking to somebody for redemption? I mean, that seems like a little bit much. And I've heard other people talk about how they look to somebody else in a relationship to be their savior, to save them. And I thought, you know, is that really the right language? And then I began to kind of play this out and think about it a little bit more. And answer the question, if you will, what is hell to you? What would be a living hell for you? In other words, what would make life not worth living or not a life you would want to live? And the answer to that question, whatever it might be, whether it be to be broke or whether it means to be unaffirmed or unloved or uncared for or alone, if that's how you define what your own personal hell would be, then what you look for in life is somebody to save you from your personal hell. And for most all of us, what we define as a personal hell would be to be alone and be unloved and feel unwanted. And so we look to somebody else other than God to give us that sense of meaning and wholeness and fulfillment. And so we look to the love partner to rescue us, to save us, if you will, from what we see as our own personal hell. And that's where people get into what they look for. They say, I'm just looking for my soulmate. Because we have this idea, this concept, which actually finds its root in Greek mythology, not in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do you find the concept of soulmate. That's a thing from Greek mythology that we pull it in, and we involve God in the process somehow. And it's like we have this belief, and it's very, very common, that I am made incomplete. And what happened is that God made woman for man because man was incomplete on his own, and God couldn't meet his needs. And so therefore, there's one person, that's a special thing, there's one person that God has made specifically designed to fill up all of your gaps and all of the holes in your life, and they're your soulmate. And dating, and basically life and dating is all about finding that one person who's the perfect fit for you, that soulmate, that relational savior. And if I had them, then they would fill up all of my cracks and all of my inadequacies and all of my needs. If I just had them, then everything in life would be right. And heaven forbid you end up getting it wrong. Then you come to me as the pastor or to a counselor or a therapist and you say, I got a problem. I blew it. I really messed up, and you got to help me get out of this because I thought they were my soulmate, but it's very clear now, year or two into this whole thing, they're not. And I've really kind of dishonored God, and there's somebody out there who is my soulmate, and I'm their soulmate, and as long as I keep staying around with this loser, it's just not going to work out, and I'm messing up all of God's cosmic designs here, and so I need to do what's going to please and honor God, and that is dump this person and go find the person God created for me, because obviously I got it wrong, right, Pastor? Can you just give the stamp of approval on that and tell me that God wants me to dump this loser so I can go find the person that God created specifically just for me? No, because there isn't somebody designed specifically just for you. There's only God. There's only God. And the person that you're with, the person that you've committed your life to, is the one that he wants you to be with. And what if perhaps maybe the point of this relationship, that the goal of marriage isn't to fulfill all of your longings and deepest desires for happiness and meaning and fulfillment, because those are the things only God can fulfill. What if God is using marriage as a tool to expose your need for him? What if God's using your marriage as a tool to make you more like him, to teach you to love the unlovable, to teach you to love even when you're not loved in return, to teach you love like Christ loves, to make you more like his son? What if marriage is simply a tool to make you holy and more like him and not there to be your primary source of happiness and wholeness and meaning and fulfillment, because that's the role only he can provide in your life? No. I want to go with the soulmate plan. That's actually how it usually goes down, unfortunately. So sometimes we're trying to rescue, we're being rescued from our own personal hell. Sometimes it's because we're trying to get this question, another deep question of the soul answered is, am I lovable? When I look at who I am and all of my faults and all of my failures, could somebody really love me? And so we're on this quest to find and see, is there anybody out there who can really love me for me? And we're so scared of the answer being no, that we hide up all of our faults, we hide all of our failures. Oftentimes, we don't reveal it until after the wedding, right? Because the dating thing is all about one big scam. It really is. I'm in the dating pool, and it is one big scam. People are not the size that they say they are. They're not the height that they say they are. They don't look like their picture. Then you meet them, and they're not really like they say they are. I'm looking for a good Christian girl, and for a lot of people, that means I went at one point in my life, and I know there's a God. I know there's a Bible, so therefore, I am Mother Teresa in the flesh. Oh, no, you ain't, honey. This isn't going to work out. By the time I tell them I'm a pastor, if you're enthralled and excited about that, then I know that your profile is right. If you look at me and go, ooh, ugh, what was this whole thing about? Really, I mean, what is dating? But it's just basically one big con game. And then after you get married, eventually you find out the reality about somebody. Because we want to know that somebody will love us for who we are, but yet we're unwilling to reveal ourselves for who we really are, because we're not convinced that anybody could ever love us if they knew who we really are. And so we hide ourselves and we hide ourselves. And that's where you come back to God, and God's like, listen, I know everything about you. I know all your faults, all your failures. I know how you were made, because I'm the one who made you, and I have seen everything, and I love you. When I say almost every single week we do communion, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, you need to know that God loves you, that he has left heaven and come down to earth and give his life on a cross to die for you. It is the ultimate romance story of all time, that he would go to such great lengths. Every romance story is but a pale comparison to the romance that God has for you. I've said this over and over again. He is like a lovesick teenagers on steroids. He has gone to any length. He has crossed every bridge, every burden. Ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough to keep him from loving you. He has left all of heaven and come down to earth in human form. He lived a sinless life, and then he gave his life up for you. He laid down his life for you. You are loved like that, but not by any human. You are loved like that by your heavenly creator. And when you look to another human being to love you like only God is capable of loving you, you are always going to feel let down. You're always going to feel let down. And that brings us to Genesis 29. There's two great case studies in Genesis 29 about two people who were looking for love, as Betweet would say, Wooten Punub and Aldo Wong Poitis. Anybody remember that, Eddie Murphy? So a few, three in the room, or you can just go Conway Twitty, I think, sang it as well, if you want to go old-time country music for some fans in the room. Two people who went looking for love in all the wrong places. And the first is Jacob. And in Genesis 29, just to kind of give you some backstory of where his story began to kind of get you to the Genesis 29 point, Jacob was a twin. So he and his twin brother were both born at the same time. His brother was born just a few minutes ahead of him. His brother was kind of a manly man, athletic kind of guy, a woodsman kind of guy, just like his dad. However, Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. He'd rather just kind of stay home in the kitchen hanging out with mama than do anything else. And so his dad kind of rejected him. And so growing up, he never felt the love of his dad. He always was chasing after that. And so he does some kind of underhanded things to his brother to kind of swindle his brother out of some of the gifts and the affection that his dad was giving. And so it ends up making his brother hate him and want to kill him. And so he flees out of his house and runs away from home. And so he's loved by his mother, but now he's apart from his mother and can no longer get that love that he was receiving from his mother. And so he's never loved by his dad. He's hated by his brother, and he's separated from his mother. And that's where you pick up in Genesis 29. In Genesis 29, it says he had journeyed for quite a while to go over to where his mother's relatives, he had heard they lived. And in Genesis 29, verse 10, it says, "When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his uncle Laban, who was there with Laban's sheep, he went over and he rolled away the stone at the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep." So classic. I mean, this whole thing is a romance story out of the 21st century if there ever was one, right? He sees this gorgeous girl. And what's he got to do? He's going to go show his muscles. He's going to show his strength. He's going to roll up his sleeves and say, "Need me to move that stone for you, little lady? Here, let me get that." Moves the stone out of the way, kind of shows off the muscles, gains some affection. And so after he does it, he does what anybody else would do in this situation. If it's a romance novel, a romance movie, so he rolls away the stone and waters the sheep. And then Jacob kissed Rachel and he wept aloud. "You're the one I've been looking for my whole life. I just saw you over there, and I just couldn't be." And they embrace, and they kiss, and it's this sweet moment that you're watching. It's straight out of the movie The Notebook, or Sense and Sensibilities, or Fried Green It's one of those chick movies. I don't know. It has a scene like this. I don't know what it is, because I don't see any of them. But you know the movie. You're thinking of some scene where it's love at first sight, and they immediately embrace, and they're weeping because it's just such a great thing. Pearl Harbor, I don't know. What movie has something like this in it? I don't know. I'm grasping at this point. But you know the movie. It's that kind of scene. And so he first sight, he does a heroic act, shows her his muscles, and goes over and kisses her a few minutes into it, and then he starts crying. I mean, you want to talk about an emotionally needy, unstable guy. That's all I'm seeing here. I'm sorry. You got issues, dude. You got issues, all right? Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and figure. Now, I don't really think it's a literal commentary on her ability to see. I think if you look at the text and you see the contrast in here in Hebrew poetry, they would often do contrast, contrast parallelism. Sometimes you have contrast parallelism. Simile would be where you have this and then this would be a statement that just kind of expounds on it. Other times you have this and something that's completely contrast to it. So to understand the euphemism here, weak eyes, basically it's like our way of saying she wasn't easy to look at. It's a very polite, delicate way of saying this girl's ugly, all right? The older sister, you need to have coffee in the morning before you gaze upon her, whereas the younger sister, she's just like, dang. All right, that's kind of what's just saying. That's what it says here, and it's making a point of that, all right? That's why at love at first sight, he sees her. He's enthralled with her. He's just crying. He's kissing. He's thinking to himself, "Father, you finally answered my prayers. I've been wondering." So it says, so Jacob was in love with Rachel. He just met her that day. He's already in love, right? Can you be in love with somebody after just meeting them? You can be in lust with them. You can be infatuated with them. But do you even know who somebody is after just seeing them? What's he done? He's seen her with sheep. He's seen how gorgeous she was. He kisses her and says, "I got to have this." Why? Because I'm unloved by my father. I'm separated from my mother. I'm hated by my brother. And if I just had this girl, man, if I could wake up next to a girl looking like this every day, I would be satisfied. That's all I need in life, God. And you finally provided. So he's in love with her. Says to her daddy, "I will work for you for 7 years in return for your daughter Rachel." Now, it was customary in that culture where either your family or you yourself would pay the wife's parents for the daughter, because the way things worked is that the son would stay with the family resident, but the daughter would leave. And so that's basically a hand, a helper on the farm or whatever in the family business that you're taking from them. So you would kind of like buy that daughter. You would buy rights to her and for life. And even in this day and time, working 7 years was far extravagant a price to pay for a bride. But it's Jacob's way of saying, listen, no price is too high. I will make you an offer you can't refuse because I got to have her. I don't care what the cost is. I'll take it and I'll double it and then some. Because I got to have it and I will do whatever it takes to have her. And ain't no mountain high enough. Ain't no valley too low to keep me from loving you. I will work 7 years. I will work far beyond any other price. It's that extravagant love. This is the guy who goes overboard on Valentine's Day, posts it on Facebook, and makes you and your wife sick. That's Jacob at this moment, right? All right, so 7 years I'll work. And Laban says back to her, well, it's better I give her to you than somebody else. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Oh, yeah. This is straight off the Hallmark Channel, isn't it? I mean, this is just a Hallmark movie, not Lifetime. Well, maybe, because he is kind of crazy. He's got some issues. I guess it turns sort of up to a, it goes from a Hallmark movie to a Lifetime movie really quick. You're going to see that here in a minute. You know how it is. Like, Hallmark movie leaves you going, oh. Lifetime goes, that girl crazy. Right? That's kind of how those, I haven't watched them, I just hear. Man cards intact. All right, so then it says verse 21, after those 7 years are completed, he goes to Jacob goes to Laban, Rachel's father, and he says, give me my wife, my time is completed, I want to make love to her. Could you picture how that would come off, going to your fiance's dad and saying, I cannot wait to have sex with your daughter, dude. All right, he's lost his mind. He's lost his ever-loving mind. He's worked 7 years, but he don't care, and he's willing to go to the father and just say, I can't wait to get it on with your daughter tonight. I mean, well, happy wedding day. I mean, seriously, this just shows you how lovesick he is. He, at first sight, he's weeping and he's crying and he's kissing her. He's willing to go above and beyond anything that was normal in that day and time. And he says, like, it's just like a few days to her. It's like when you're in love with someone, it doesn't matter what you do. People are like, you're crazy. What are you doing all crazy things for? Love does crazy things, does it not? And you don't even care. It's like it doesn't even matter any. Money doesn't matter anymore. Time doesn't matter anymore. You throw away all sensibilities. Because you're in love, and that's where Jacob is in this story. And why is he such a way? Because he just says to his heart, if I just have her, then something in my life would finally be right. So I don't care what I got to do. I don't care what it takes. I just got to have her to fill the hole and the void in my life. He's looking to Rachel to be his functional savior because, after all, she is his soulmate. That's right. She's his soulmate. He's looking to her to fix all of the things that are broken and not right with his life. Because we all know marriage solves problems, doesn't it? The laughter in the room is because there's a life reality. Marriage doesn't solve problems, it magnifies them. Can I get at least an amen on that? Marriage doesn't solve problems, it magnifies them. And we have this idea that I got issues and I got problems, but if I just got married, that would solve all of my issues and all of my problems. You know, Medea, I don't want to hear what you're saying. Don't tell me I just need to be happy with a puppy and a goldfish and learn how to be by myself and get myself right before I can be some good to somebody else. No. I just need somebody else. My only problem is that I don't have somebody. And if I have somebody, it would solve all of my problems. Then you get into marriage and you realize that marriage is not solving the problems, it's magnifying. And what's the solution to fixing a broken marriage? Have kids, right? We'll just add kids to the mix, right? Because if we have kids, that'll bond us together. Because the idea here is if we add one more selfish person to the mix, that's going to make everything better. And when that doesn't work, you know what the next solution is? Have more kids, yes. So now you've got, you've got four selfish people all living in the same roof, thinking somehow, some way, this is going to solve a problem. All it is doing is complicating and adding to the mess and the dysfunction and the chaos of your life. Because as long as you're looking to relationships for meaning and dignity and self-worth and to fix all that is wrong with you, it's only going to make things worse. You need to be in a healthy emotional state to get into a marriage. You need to have a healthy, emotionally good marriage to bring kids into that relationship. Because if you don't, it's only going to magnify the problems. Here's why. All sin has consequences, right? All your dysfunctions, you have to deal with the consequence of that. Well, once you get into a relationship, it's not just you who has to deal with it. It's you and another person who has to deal with it. And it's not just you and another person has to deal with your junk. Now you and another person have to also deal with her or his junk. So now you've got all of your problems plus all of their problems. And that's what marriage is all about. You know, I take your problems to be my problems, and my problems will be your problems. That's actually part of one of the wedding ceremonies that I do. Because you need to recognize you're just be taking on extra people's problems. And then you add kids to the mix, and they contribute nothing but more problems, right? Well, happy Valentine's Day. There you go. Hope you leave here feeling affirmed. All right, so Rachel's going to solve all those problems, and let's see if it does. So, verse 22. So Laban brought together all the people of the palace, or of the place, and had a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah, let that sink in, and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpha to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. Now, when it says they had a big feast, the wedding feast included also wine. We know this from other passages about time of wine. And bottom line, to give you the picture here, Jacob got hammered, okay? So hammered that he didn't even realize who was behind the veil. And he ends up having sex with her that night, on their wedding night. And he wakes up the next morning and he goes, "Ugh. What are you doing here?" It was that kind of moment, right? Some of you all had those moments in life on your dating experiences, but that's a whole other story. That was last week's message. And when morning came, there was Leah, exclamation point in the text. Just let that one play out in your mind. So Jacob, of course, goes over to Laban, and he goes, "What have you done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? That was our deal, right? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban replied, "Is it not our custom here to not give the younger daughter until the older one has been married already? Didn't you know that? So finish out the bridal week, and if you want Rachel, give me another 7 years for her." Yeah. And there's a couple principles at work here in this story I need to pull out. Principle number one, don't have an open bar at your wedding. Right? I just think that's pretty clear. Somebody asks you to have an open bar at your wedding, you'd be like, "No, I read a bad story about this in the Bible." It didn't explicitly say it, but bad things happen. Nothing good comes out of it. And yeah, we're not having the open bar. And then second thing, make sure they pull the veil back before you say "I do." Right? And at most weddings nowadays, usually when the father brings his daughter forward, I ask, "Who gives us a woman to be married to this man?" And the father would say, "Her mother and I do." And then he pulls back the veil, gives her a kiss on the cheek, and then joins the hands and they walk up. It's a very, very important part. And I tell people sometimes, that's when you do the veil. And I go, "Why do the veil then?" Have you ever read Genesis 29? That's why you do the veil then. You want to know exactly who this person is. And it's sort of a metaphor for you should have dated long enough for the veil of who they really are to have been pulled back for both sides. Just a little side note, a little off on tangent. All right, so other principle. When we elevate love to an ultimate place in our life, we're easily deceived. When we elevate love to an ultimate place in our life, we are easily deceived. And if you go back and you reread the conversation that Jacob and Laban had, Jacob's like, "Isn't this the deal we had?" And what did Laban say? Did he ever say yes to the deal? No, he didn't say yes. He said, "It's better that you have her than somebody else. Come work for me." I wasn't saying yes to the 7 years. I didn't say I'd give you Rachel for the 7 years. I was just saying, I really would like for you to marry her someday. Jacob wanted it to be a yes, so he heard a yes. He wanted it to be the deal, so he heard that was the deal. And you see, in the dating world, there's tons of people and companies out there who know that you're easily deceived in this moment, and they'll get you to trade either your money or your body in exchange for love because you want it to be a yes, and you want it to be true, and you want that to be the thing. And so you give up money and your body in exchange for something you think is going to deliver, but it doesn't. And we look at the people and say, "How could they have been so fooled? How could they possibly have ended up with somebody?" Well, you don't listen to your friends when they're telling you, "Don't you see how jacked up this guy is? No good for you." You don't listen to your parents when they tell you, "She is not the one. She is not the one we've been praying for, son. Uh-uh, no way, no how. You are headed for a living hell and you don't even realize it." Oh, you just don't know. I know you don't know. No, you're deceived because you think love is going to be the answer to all of your problems. So we ignore the warning signs. We ignore everybody else in our life. We want so desperately to see them as the one. We're blind to all of their faults. And worst of all, we violate all of our personal boundaries. We do things we say we never would have done because we're so lovesick and looking to them to fulfill all of our longings and cravings in life. So how could you be so deceived? Well, whenever you want to have that need met, you'll just say yes to anything thinking it's going to meet that need. Because after all, if you have it, then nothing else matters, right? So you become blind to it. And another kind of principle from this is commentators look at this and they say really what you have here is this story is sort of a metaphor for life. Everything that's happened in the scriptures from Eden onward, this is sort of like that in a microcosm. This is a story that kind of summarizes up our experience whenever we go and we try to go for anything other than God at all. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, what the commentators are saying here is simply this. In the Garden of Eden, God had provided them with everything they could ever possibly want. God was their sense of meaning and purpose and value in life. And along comes the serpent and Satan just says, hey, do you really have enough here? There's something out there. God's holding out on you. And if you had this, then you would have it all. And if God's not giving you enough, you need to have something else in your life that will be enough. And so they hold out the forbidden fruit as the promise of that which will deliver. And it's going to be a wonderful, glorious life if you just take the fruit. And so they do. And they wake up and realize it does not deliver. What the commentators say is we go after the thing that promises to be Rachel. But when we wake up from it, we realize we're with Leah. Now, I know that's not being very kind to Leah, but it's the reality of it. We go into something thinking this marriage is going to solve all of my problems. We wake up to a Leah situation. We say, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. She's not the person I married. This isn't how I thought it would turn out. I got everything I wanted in my career and my job, and it didn't turn out like I thought it would. We looked several weeks ago talking about how success and fame, and I was reading you some quotes from a lady who knew several actors like Bruce Willis and Sylvester Stallone before they became famous and said once they became famous, they were unlivable. They were unbearable to be around. And she talks about how she's a secular. She didn't believe in God. She says, I think that if God really wants to play a cruel joke on somebody, he gives you everything you ever wanted and then laughs merrily when he finds out the next day that after you got everything you ever wanted, you want to kill yourself. And of course, I said that quote several weeks back, and 2 weeks after that message, Philip Seymour Hoffman does that very thing and leaves all of America going, this guy had everything. Academy Award winner, an amazing actor. He could pull off any role, you know, from the highest to the lowest, the lead actor, supporting actor. He had it all. And yet there was something in his life that was still missing. There was something that sucked the life out of him. Regardless of anything else, I can tell you this one thing. God was not the ultimate in his life. Something else was, and it sucked the life out of him. I don't know what it was. And I'm not going to blame heroin. Maybe the drug was his ultimate. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was his fame was the ultimate. He realized it just isn't doing it for me. And you go to bed with thinking you're with Rachel, and you wake up every single time, and it's always Leah. So speaking of Leah, how does her life turn out? Well, the second part of the story we see in Genesis 29 talks about her thing. Leah's life parallels Jacob's very closely. Obviously, she was unloved and unwanted by her father. I mean, what do you think it does for her self-esteem to say, Leah, just shut up, put on the wedding dress, put on the veil, don't worry, we'll get him really drunk so he'll marry you. It's the only way anybody's ever going to love you, Leah. We'll just fake it. We'll tell him she's your sister because everybody loves your sister. Nobody's ever going to love you. Nobody's ever going to marry you. This is your only shot, so just shut up and go along with the plan. What do you think that does for her in that moment to know that she's being set up on a marriage with a guy who doesn't even want to be with her by a father who just wants to get rid of her? Yeah, that's her story. So now she finds herself in a marriage, and the guy's not happy with her. What's he do? He spends the first 7 years of their marriage together working to be married to somebody else. I'm sure that just adds to the self-esteem improvement and her sense of worth and dignity and value. And so now she finds herself 7 years later as the other wife, because Jacob does go on to marry Rachel, and she's miserable. But like Jacob, she's looking for that sense of meaning and fulfillment and longing to be met by her husband. She wants desperately to be loved by him. She wants to be loved by someone because she feels like she's nobody until somebody loves me. She keeps looking to her husband saying, will you just please complete me? Because I got this hole in my heart and I want you to fulfill it. And so it says in verse 31, When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. That's just a powerful verse right there. God sees your brokenness and he sees that you're hurting. And he desperately wants to come and show you his love and care for you. He understands when you're brokenhearted. He understands when you're unloved and unwanted and uncared for. So God looks down with great compassion. He sees that she's unloved. It says he enabled her to conceive. But he had Rachel remain childless. See, now Rachel's got the love of her husband. I mean, that's the only person that her husband loves. And so he says, you know, she's got enough and she's, you know, looking over there. But I'm going to elevate you to a special place. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you in a way that your sister was blessed with looks and beauty and a husband loves her. I'm going to bless you with children. I'm going to give you a blessing because I love you and I see how much you're hurting. I'm going to pour out my love on you. And it says, so she became pregnant. She names her son Reuben, for she said, it's because God has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. So basically, Reuben, the name Reuben just means I'm miserable. And God's seen how miserable I am. And now here's the thing. Did he give her a son so she could earn the love of her husband? Or did she give her a son so she would realize how much God loves her? But does she feel loved by God? No, she still feels unloved by her husband because she's looking to her husband, not God, to be the primary source of fulfillment and meaning and purpose in her life. And anything that God does to bless her along the way is completely ignored for the blessing that it is because my whole life is interpreted in, I gotta have this. It's where your relationship with God becomes nothing more than a prayer life that says, God, will you please give me this so I can be happy? God isn't the end, he's just the means to the end. And anything God does to bless you, you totally miss the blessing because you're saying, if I'm not blessed here, if I don't have what I want, then God, you're nothing to me. You don't care about me. I'm still miserable. You're not doing it. You're not cutting it, God. And so he gives her the son, but that's not enough. Surely my husband will love me now, but he doesn't. Verse 33, so she conceived again when she gave birth to a second son. She says, the Lord has heard that I'm not loved, so he gave me this one too. God's heard my prayer because I want the love of my husband, so God's just a means to my end, so God's fulfilling my need, and so he's giving me this son, so God hears me, and hopefully my husband will now hear me. But he doesn't. Verse 34, she conceived again. When she gave birth to this son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me. For I've borne him three sons. So she named him Levi, which means attached. We go back to Genesis, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two unite and become one flesh, and he will cleave to her. He'll be attached to her. She longs to be attached. She longs to be made whole. She longs for him to connect with her and complete her and fulfill her. So she thinks, surely a third son will finally do it. That'll finally be the magic formula that gets him to fall in love with me. If I just sleep with him, then maybe he'll love me. If I just buy her all the stuff that she wants, then maybe she'll love me. God, could you just give me the means to make her love me? Can you just give me the means to make him love me? So she thinks God has finally answered the prayer, thinking that God's only interest is in giving you what it is that you think you need. But it's not enough. And so verse 35, it says, she conceives now a fourth time. And when she gave birth to this son, this time she says, listen to this, this time I will praise the Lord. And she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. You see, on the fourth son, she gives up trying to find her love and acceptance and meaning and fulfillment from her husband. And she all of a sudden realizes it dawns on her, all these things that God has been doing to bless me along the way. This time I'm going to praise God. This time I finally realize I am loved by God and God has been blessing me, and she turns her attention to God and says, God, I want to look to you for my sense of longing and fulfillment and meaning and purpose. And God, I've been blind to all the blessings you've been giving me all along the way. I didn't realize how much you've been blessing me and how much you've been wanting to do for me, because my only sense of how much you love me has all been wrapped up in this human relationship. And now that I'm not looking at this human relationship to fulfill me and I look to you to fulfill me, all of a sudden my eyes are open to all the ways that you've blessed me. So I name this son Judah. And little side note, the first service didn't get us this little side point. Do you know who God ends up sending his son to earth through? Judah, whose mother was Leah. He says, yeah, my son's going to come from a line of the one who feels unloved and uncared for and unneeded. Well, Leah, how about this? You're going to be the great, 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 great grandmother to my son Jesus when he comes to the earth. Let's just let that sink in for a minute of where God is and how much he cares for those who are brokenhearted and hurting. So she says, I'll name him Judah, for I will praise the Lord this time because I see everything he's done. And if you carry out the book of Genesis, you'll realize that Jacob eventually gets to that point with God as well. There's a story in here where he begins to wrestle one night with God, and he finally looks to God, and he says, God, his whole life's like crumbling and falling apart, and he finally gets to the point where he has nowhere else to turn, and he says, God, I will not let you go until you bless me. And it's at that moment, it's a pivotal change for Jacob, where he finally says, yes, God, it's your blessing that I need. I'm not getting it from my relationships. I'm not getting it from my kids, and I'm not getting it from my parents. I need to get it from you. And so, God, I will not let you go until you bless me. And when you get to the point where Jacob and Leah ultimately get, if you're single in a dating relationship, you'll finally be able to say something like this when you meet somebody. You know, you may be a great person, and you may turn out to be a great husband or wife, but you know, I'm good and I'm complete with who I am and where I'm at with God, and you will never be my life. You will never be my life because I'm whole and complete in Christ. And if you're married, it'll allow you to look to your husband or your wife and say, you know, I recognize that marriage is just a tool that God is using to make me more like him. And in learning to love you, I know what it's like to love like God loves. I know what it's like to give of myself, expecting nothing in return. And I understand now that marriage is more about how God is making me holy and more like his son. And I'm no longer going to depend on you for my primary source of happiness and meaning and fulfillment and putting all these expectations and burdens upon you. Because even if you never give me another thing, I know I've got God's love. And that's an emotionally healthy place to get, and it's a very hard place to get. It's a place that very few married or single people ever get to. But if you don't, your relationships are going to suck the life out of you, whether you're dating or you're married. Because it's always going to be a never-ending road like Jacob and Leah pursued. And with Leah, nothing was ever enough. And with Jacob, he goes to bed thinking it's Rachel, but he wakes up in the next morning to find out this isn't the girl I thought I was marrying. Will you join with me as we close? Father, there's a lot here, a lot for us to think about, a lot for us to consider. And I think probably the place to begin, Father, is for those of us in the room who are not married, just look to you and say, God, forgive me for ignoring every other blessing in life that you've given me and being frustrated or mad at you because you haven't provided for me the one or the married partner, for blaming you for my first marriage or for not even being married. Father, let me look to you now for my sense of wholeness and completeness, meaning and purpose, and knowing that I'm loved by you. And for those who are married in this room, Father, we just come to you and say, Lord, please forgive me for looking to my spouse to be my savior, for putting unrealistic expectations on them, expecting them to solve my problems. And Father, allow me to see the gift that they are to me to make me more like your son. That when they get on my last nerve, might I be reminded, Father, of how I get on your last nerve, I'm sure. When all I see is their sin, Father, help me remember that all you see is grace when you look at me. And help me love them like you love me. And in Jesus' name, amen. In the scriptures, there's a metaphor that gets pulled out that I think is, you know, very necessary to bring out in this moment is, in the scriptures, this metaphor that God used over and over and over again is that we, either as individuals or as a church, are like the bride of Christ and he's like the groom. Kind of at the fulfillment of time, what'll happen is it likens it to a marriage ceremony that Christ is like the groom who is waiting for his bride to come down the aisle. And as we move through life, it's our journey. Question is, are we going to get to the church and are we going to walk down the aisle to one day ultimately be united with Christ forever? It's sort of that whole question. It's this lifelong romantic journey. Christ is the one who's done everything for us. He has gone and bridged every burden. He has gone to every length. He is the lover who has gone to every end of the earth, literally, for you and for me. He has given up his very life. He has paid every price just to be in a relationship with you and with me. And the question is, are we going to recognize the one who truly loves us? Remember, my dad told me that was major theme in life, son. The question you have to answer in life is to figure out who really loves you. Will you understand that your parents love you? Will you understand that who is the other person in life who really loves you? And ultimately, we understand that God is the one who truly loves you. And so in Scripture says, he's the one who truly loves you. And that when we come to Christ, we begin a relationship with him. It's a proposal, it's an engagement to one day ultimately be married to him forever. And it's the only relationship that lasts. And yet we're looking at God saying, God, I got to have a person, thinking that's going to give me meaning, worth, and value, and dignity. And God's saying, that's a temporal relationship. And if you have a hard time understanding why you can't be married in heaven, it's because you looked to that person to be your eternal Savior more than you look to Christ to be your eternal Savior. I know that's a theological bomb, but just let that sink in. It's as if you're saying, it's like a preschooler saying, why can't I play with the Batman toy? And because I can't play with the Batman toy, I'm not going to be happy. And they throw a temper tantrum and a fit. And you as the parent who's in your 30s, 40s, whatever, are looking at him going, seriously? You're mad about that? We're going home. It's not even going to matter in a week. You'll have totally forgotten about it in a week. And God, from the perspective of all eternity, who's been alive and around for thousands upon thousands of years, is looking at us and our short little brief period of time saying, you're crying over a spouse? You're crying over him, for goodness sakes? Really? You've got me for all eternity. And so at communion, we're reminded of God's unquestionable, unfathomable love for us, where he says to you, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, I love you. I've given up my life for you. I've given the extravagant way, not just 7 years, not just 14 years. I've given you my entire life. And so we say this, and we come to communion, reminded that Jesus says, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which has been shed for you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lays down his life for one he loves. And so my hope is that you'll accept that love and receive that love this morning. When you come forward for communion, you'll be reflecting upon that. For some of you, maybe you just need to stop at the altar. Maybe that's the only place you need to go this morning. Just confess to God how you've blown this and how you've messed that up. Some of you, just maybe the best thing you do is just stay right where you're at and listen to the words of the music. Actually, if our praise team will come back up to get that ready. Just listen to the words that they lead us in. And if you just want somebody to pray with, myself and Pastor Bobby be here as well. I just want you to invite you to come and to receive this gift for you. We come down the center aisles, return down the sides, like center aisle just kind of comes this way, and everybody else just kind of file around. I just want to invite you to come.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.